Well, good morning. It is good to see all of you. Welcome to Bethany Community Fellowship. If you're visiting with us, we do want to give you a special word of welcome. There is a box on the back wall in the lobby with visitor cards. You can fill one of those out and slip it in that box. That'll give me an opportunity to send you a letter to give you more information about our fellowship and to thank you more formally for your time with us. We have the privilege today in our business meeting after the service to welcome some new members. That's always a joy to do that. At the same time, we from time to time have to say goodbye to dear members of our church family, and Russ and Ashlyn Catania are with us for the last time, temporarily headed to California. You have been a wonderful blessing to us, and we will continue to pray for you. We love you, and we know that the Lord already has a place for you, a church family, and we are going to continue to pray that at the end of, it's 3 years, right? You're doing your internship. We're going to pray that the Lord will bring you back right here. So, Russ, Ashlyn, know that you are dearly loved, and we appreciate you very much. We also do want to continue to remember those who are dealing with some physical infirmities, the realities of life in a fallen world, and we want to pray for those who are dealing with sicknesses and weakness, just that go with being in a fallen world. We're thankful for those who are brought back to us after an extended absence. We thank the Lord for your return, and we appreciate what the Lord is doing here. So let's go to the Lord and pray, and then we'll open the Word. Father, thank you for the blessing that you give us to come together, the freedom that we have to worship you. Thank you that as we come together, we can lift our hearts corporately and know that you hear our prayers. Lord, for Russ and Ashlyn, we pray that you would go before them. We thank you for bringing them to us, that we might have the blessing of their fellowship for a time. Thank you that you have opened the door for them to go to California, and you have made all the details fall into place. We thank you for your hand in doing that. We pray that you would greatly bless them as they take up their new life. And Lord, that if you will, at the end of that time, you would return them to us. Thank you for the opportunity that we've had to fellowship with them and to benefit from their walk with you and to benefit them by our walks with you. Lord, thank you for the blessing of fellowship. We thank you for those who have returned to us from vacation and from visiting family, from being away. We pray that you would continue to be with those who are not back with us, that you would provide for them, that you would provide refreshing rest and time together, that you would go before and return them to us safely. Lord, for those who are dealing with trials and difficulties, we pray that you would strengthen them. We thank you for the work that you're doing in raising them back up. We pray that you would keep them focused on the spiritual realities that are always the more significant realities. Thank you that you have purposed in your wisdom to use trials and difficulties and physical limitations to remind us that the most important things are the things we cannot see. To remind us that you are always at work, purifying our faith, conforming us to the image of Christ, and fitting us for heaven. Lord, may that be the greatest desire that any of us has, that as we walk through these days, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. May we understand our responsibility to do that, and may we diligently pursue that. Lord, thank you for the family that you've given us. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the many ways that we enjoy fellowship together. Thank you that that is part of how you have determined to work in our lives to fit us for heaven. So, Lord, as we go through these days, we thank you for the trials and difficulties. We thank you for the blessings that we have. We thank you for the church and ask that you would continue your good work in our lives. Lord, as we come now to the opening of your word, we do pray that you would grant grace, that you would grant clarity, that you would help us to be free of distraction, that we would do all things in your strength to grow and to be conformed to your precious image, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Cliff Young was born on February 8, 1922. He was the third of seven children born to Albert and Mary Young. Albert and Mary owned a 2,000-acre sheep ranch in the southwest area of Victoria, Australia. On this farm, they raised 2,000 sheep. Cliff's family was very poor, so they couldn't afford tractors or horses to make the task of farming easier. As Cliff grew up, it was his responsibility to gather the sheep. He explains, "Whenever the storms would roll in, it was my job to go out and round up the sheep." Cliff added this, "Sometimes I would have to run after those sheep for 2 or 3 days. It took a long time, but I would always catch up with the sheep and manage to get them to safety." Well, in 1983, at the age of 61, Cliff Young decided that he would enter the Sydney to Melbourne Ultra Marathon. This was a grueling 544-mile-long foot race. Cliff had never run competitively before. On the day of the race, Cliff showed up wearing sweatpants and rubber boots. People thought it was some kind of a joke. Some even worried that Cliff, at the age of 61, would even experience heart failure in the course of the race. There were many elite runners who had trained hard and diligently, who had trained for a very long time with the objective of winning the race, and with it, the first prize of $10,000. Cliff started the race with a slow shuffle. As a result, all of the other runners quickly left him in the proverbial dust. At the end of the first day of the race, all the runners were miles ahead of Cliff. As night approached and darkness fell, the runners, after running for 18 hours straight, stopped to sleep for 6 hours along the course. That is, all the runners except Cliff Young. Cliff continued to run throughout the night, allowing himself only 2 hours of rest before resuming the race. Cliff continued using his very unorthodox but energy-conserving shuffle as he ran for 22 hours a day and rested for only two. This he did throughout the race. Well, Cliff Young completed the 544-mile course in 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes. That was over 10 hours ahead of the second-place runner. Imagine being that guy. Cliff broke the previous record for the ultramarathon by 2 whole days. It was only after the race that Cliff learned that he had won the first-place prize of $10,000. Cliff Young, much to the surprise of all, won the Sydney to Melbourne ultramarathon. But Cliff did something else that equally surprised everybody. He decided that the prize money should be split evenly between all the runners. He said, "I would have felt badly in keeping the prize money when every other runner had worked just as hard as I did." He kept not a penny of the winnings for himself. Now, I tell you that interesting bit of history to give you a rather striking illustration of perseverance. Cliff Young's example is that of perseverance in human strength and for an earthly and perishable prize. Beloved, as Christians, you and I are called to an altogether different kind of race and to perseverance, that to win a prize which is imperishable. As 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25 reminds us, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." For the last 3 weeks, we've been studying Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. And as we've done that, we've seen over and over again that the salvation of the Christian is an absolute and certain reality. That no one in the physical world or in the spiritual realm of existence can take away our salvation, and that no circumstance or event can separate us from the love of Christ. The security of the Christian's salvation is a precious truth that every believer needs to fully embrace and understand. God promises to bring to full completion in final glorification the salvation which he began in each and every one of his children. Yet at the very same time, the scriptures are clear that the Christian also has the responsibility to persevere. One caveat as we begin this morning. Since this is a topical message on the Christian's responsibility to pursue sanctification, I've taken much of what follows from the reference work, Biblical Doctrine, a Systematic Summary of Biblical Truth, edited by John MacArthur and Dr. Mayhew. Let me remind you, too, that there's a handout available. You should have received one on the way in, or there are more available in the lobby. I've given you in that handout all the cross-references that I'm going to cite this morning, so you don't have to be flipping from one text to another. You can just sit there and listen and refer to the text as you might desire. So let me begin this morning by giving you several scriptural statements that clearly place the responsibility for perseverance in the faith on the believer's shoulders. Listen to Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That is an absolute certainty. But then he follows with this: "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13. Our Lord says, "Because lawlessness is increased in the land, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." One more, Hebrews 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So this continuing in the faith, this enduring to the end, this holding fast the confession of our hope is clearly the responsibility of every follower of Jesus Christ. These scriptures highlight the believer's responsibility to diligently pursue greater Christlikeness. This is, in fact, part of the means which God uses to assure the Christian of the certainty of his or her salvation. Greater conformity to the character of Christ is what you are to be pursuing with your whole heart. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." When the Apostle Paul says here, "work out your salvation," he's talking about a diligent and sustained pursuit of your sanctification. This morning, I'd like to address four elements of sanctification. Let me give them to you, and then we'll go back and develop them. We'll look, first of all, at the nature of sanctification. Secondly, the author of sanctification. Thirdly, the means of sanctification. And finally, the dynamics of sanctification. But first, we need to understand precisely what we're talking about when we speak of sanctification. Sanctification comes from the Greek word holiness. Thus, the word means to be holy, to become holy, or to make holy. To set apart from all that is common or ordinary, to set apart to God for his use, to worship, glorify, and honor him. Sanctification involves three elements. It refers to initial sanctification, that is when the sinner repents, turns from sin to Christ, trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross alone for salvation and forgiveness. At that moment, the believer is given the gift of the perfect righteousness of Christ. He is reconciled to God and raised to new life in the spiritual realm. At this point, the Christian is set free from both the penalty and the power of sin. The second element of sanctification refers to progressively growing in Christlikeness. This is the Christian's responsibility, as I said, to continually and diligently pursue over the course of his or her life, to pursue this growth in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what life is about. The third element of sanctification refers to final salvation or glorification. This is when the Christian is finally set free, not just from the penalty and the power of sin, but this is when the Christian is set free from the very presence of sin. Perfected in holiness when this life is over, when you stand before the Lord Himself, perfected in glory for all eternity. These three aspects are what we talk about, what we're talking about when we mention sanctification. These aren't three phases of sanctification. All of this is bound up in the idea of a sanctification. Now, our specific focus this morning is on the second element of sanctification that we call progressive sanctification. So let's begin then with the nature of sanctification. I want you to note, first of all, and this is very important, that sanctification is something that happens in the inner nature of the believer. Back to Philippians 2:13 again. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God works for the believer to sanctify the inner person. This work of God in the inner person changes the outward actions as a consequence of the inward change in nature and desires. 2 Corinthians 3:18 refers to this inward change as transformation. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This change in the inner person is here referred to as transformation. Transformation is a word that speaks specifically of an inward change in fundamental character or nature. This, by the way, is why no amount of self-effort will ever achieve godliness. You are powerless in and of yourself, apart from the power of God, to change yourself, to change your inner nature. You cannot do that. Man-made religion and man-made righteousness by self-effort starts with the outward person and by efforts of self-reformation seeks to change the inner person. That is absolutely impossible. No one can do that. Charles Hodge, the 19th century theologian, made this statement that clarifies the true nature of the transformation we're talking about. He says this, sanctification does not consist exclusively in a new series or kind of act. It is the making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. It involves an essential change of character. Sanctification in its essential nature is not holy acts, he says, but such a change in the state of the soul that sinful acts become more infrequent and holy acts more and more habitual and controlling. That's a good statement. While the nature of sanctification most certainly produces obedience to God's commands, that obedience comes not from self-will to reform behavior, but from a heart that is new, that by virtue of that newness loves the Lord and desires to do what is pleasing to Him. John MacArthur says this, sanctification is the spiritual transformation of the mind and affections that in turn redirects the will and the actions. That's a perfect description of the nature of sanctification. Now let's consider the author of sanctification. As we've said, sanctification is not fundamentally an external change. It is rather an internal and therefore a supernatural work done in the heart of the Christian. Because of this reality, the author of sanctification must be God Himself. This stands to reason if we think about the reality of the fall and the devastating impact that the fall had on the entire human race. God mentioned talks about the fall in Genesis 3. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, God had told Adam this. He said, "From any of the tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. They had a free will, and they chose to use that will to disobey God. And as a result, just as God promised, they died instantly. This was the moment that sin entered into the world. Sin was not part of the original creation. Genesis 1:31, when God finished creating everything, he looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was a sinless creation. The moment that Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they brought sin into the world. When Adam ate the fruit, remember, when we studied Romans 5, we learned that Adam was the federal head of the race. What that means is every single person was in the loins of Adam when he fell. When he rebelled and sinned against God, and when he died spiritually, every single person was in Adam. As a result, every single person died spiritually with their father. The good news of the gospel is that if you turn from your sin and rebellion, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and salvation, he will welcome you. He will make you his son or daughter by faith and give you the gift of his perfect righteousness. He will raise you to new life in the spiritual realm. This transformation is so significant, it is so far-reaching and all-encompassing that it can only be done by God himself. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9. We see this very thing. Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved." You were dead. Back to the first verse again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you have turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, you are alive in him. If you have not yet done that, you are dead even to this day, spiritually speaking. The key to this transformation is found in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. Let me read it for you again. Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God." But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This text does not say you clean yourself up to make yourself more acceptable to God. It is because you cannot make yourself acceptable to God that God sent his son. But God, being rich in mercy. So God himself is the author of sanctification. Philippians 2:13 again. "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So it's very, very clear. God is the author of sanctification. He's the one who draws us to himself. He gives us new life. He begins that process of conforming us to the image of Christ. It is by God's grace and God's power that you have the responsibility to persevere and seek to be more like Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, it is not within the realm of human ability to bring about this sanctification. By the way, I need to tell you, it was Charles Wesley in London in the early 1870s who invented the idea of entire sanctification. The idea that one can grow spiritually to the point where they no longer sin in this life. That is a very, very unscriptural and, in fact, a dangerous idea. Ecclesiastes 7:20 makes it clear that no one comes to the point in this life where they no longer sin. Indeed, there is not a righteous person on earth who continually does good and who never sins. It's very, very clear. In the New Testament, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin at any point in this life, we are being deceived. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. What does the text mean then when God speaks of sanctifying us entirely? Entirely here refers not to the degree of sanctification, but to the extent of sanctification. In other words, there is no part of the individual believer that is not impacted by the ongoing work of sanctification. In Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, the writer of Hebrews entreats God the Father as the God of peace to continue this ongoing work of sanctification. It says, to equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. If entire sanctification were a possibility, if you could grow to the point where you no longer sin, this would not be necessary. But the writer to the Hebrews, knowing that we always have sin to deal with, says this is what he is praying to God for the people of God, that he would continually be about the process of setting us free from the power of sin. Never, ever, one time in Scripture are believers told to grow to the point where they sin no more. Rather, we are given the promise of an ongoing forgiveness in Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, this is written to believers, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise that we live our lives on, that in Christ, because we belong to Him, His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to pay for every sin. He has paid for that sin. As we as believers confess that sin and ask His forgiveness, He in fact cleanses us from sin. It's just as Jesus told Peter in the upper room in John 13. You know this text. When they were in the upper room the night that Jesus was arrested, Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. And he came to Peter, and Peter said to him, "Never will you wash my feet." Jesus responds, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Peter's response in verse 9, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my head and my hands." Jesus' response to him is very important. He says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." In other words, the bathing represents salvation. We are thus completely clean. But as we walk in the world, our feet get dirty and we need ongoing cleansing. This is the daily repentance from sin and cleansing through Christ's forgiveness. Believers are never told, once again, that we arrive at the place where we will no longer sin. Rather, we are continually to confess our sin and we experience as a result the Lord's forgiveness. Let me give you another example of how this sanctification progresses. Scripture never, or very, very seldom, uses the active voice verb when talking about sanctification. It most often uses a passive verb when speaking of sanctification. Let me give you a quick grammar lesson. Simply, the voice of a verb relates the action of the verb to the subject. To use a recent example from Romans 8, verse 31, Paul says, "Then, what then shall we say to these things?" The verb "shall we say" is in the active voice because Paul is the one who is doing the saying. Compare that statement to Romans 8:34. Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised. Who was raised is in the passive voice because Jesus did not raise Himself from the dead. Rather, it was God the Father who raised His Son from the dead. Now back to my point about sanctification. Most often when speaking about sanctification, the Scriptures use the passive voice. The message is, sanctification is not something we do to ourselves. It is something that we receive. Back to 2 Corinthians 3:18 that I referred to a few minutes ago. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being transformed. We are not transforming ourselves. Romans 12:2 says the very same thing. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. This is something that you as a believer receive. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. More specifically, it is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God, who is the divine agent of sanctification. Listen to 1 Peter 1. I'll read just the first two verses. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Spirit comes with our calling to walk with Christ. It is the Spirit who sanctifies. This is an important part of their having been chosen by the foreknowledge of God. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is part and parcel of that having been chosen. Romans 1:4 tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived his life throughout his incarnation by the Spirit of holiness. One more text that makes this point crystal clear. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This ninefold work of producing maturity in the believer is here explicitly called the fruit of the Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit's job to produce these character qualities as a mark of maturity. This is what is happening in the life of a maturing Christian, and it is what is happening in a maturing believer. I want to say something to you. If this is not going on in your life, if you are not experiencing the ongoing power of the Holy Spirit producing these character qualities, it is because the Holy Spirit is not present. Now, only you and the Lord know whether or not the Spirit of God is present in your life. You need to be very sure that that is the case. If that is the case, the Holy Spirit of God is in the process of sanctifying you and doing this work to conform you to the image of Christ. So we've seen the author of sanctification, we've seen the nature of sanctification, we've seen the author of sanctification. This leads us to the means of sanctification. Although God is the author of sanctification, we cannot ignore or diminish the importance of the commands in the New Testament that are addressed specifically to you as a child of God. You have a responsibility to understand that you have a part in sanctification and to pursue that sanctification. Let me read for you again Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The reason you are to diligently pursue your sanctification is because God is at work in you to produce not only the desire for spiritual maturity, but the actual results of those holy desires. Note, the fact that God is at work in you does not preclude you from the responsibility of working. The fact that you are to do the work to pursue sanctification does not negate the work of God within you. It's both and. Sanctification is not a cooperative effort, however, not one in which you do your part and God does his. Rather, God is the one who is at work in you, and because that's true, you are to work. all working out of your salvation on your part is the effect of God's working in you. Let me say that once again. God is at work in you, and because that's true, you are to work. All working out of your salvation on your part is the effect of God's working in you. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In Christ you have been granted everything that is relevant to life and godliness. Through the true knowledge, that's full knowledge, of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to you his precious and magnificent promises. This is the word of God. These are the precious and magnificent promises of God by which God has granted to you everything necessary to pursue your sanctification. And then he says this, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then verse 5, now for this reason also, for this very reason, here's why you are to pursue your sanctification. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And it goes on. So it is because God has provided you with everything necessary. He's provided you with power to escape from the lust that is in the world. He's provided you everything necessary for you to mature in Christ. Because that's true, you are to pursue sanctification for this very reason. You are to continually put to death the deeds of the body. That's Romans 8:13. You are to flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. You are to pursue righteousness, 2 Timothy 2:22. So given that you have a divinely bestowed responsibility to diligently pursue your sanctification, you should be asking a question. What are the means by which God has given me to make this happen? What are the means by which God has provided me to pursue my sanctification? I want to quickly give you six of them. These are the means that God has provided so that you can diligently pursue your sanctification. First, and not surprising, is reading and meditating on the Word of God. Reading and meditating on the Word of God. John 17:17, Jesus prayed in the upper room, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It is God's word understood and applied in the life that conforms us more to the image of Christ. Psalm 1:1-2 says the same thing. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In God's providence, he's given us his word. He's given us the ability to study the word and to meditate on that word. And as we do, we promote our own sanctification. The second means I want to mention is prayer. Reading and meditating on the word of God. Secondly, prayer. Luke 18:1. Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and to not lose heart. And the Lord says right there, the ought to is a divine necessity. He is saying people must pray. And the alternative is losing heart. It's being weighed down to the point where because of the trials and difficulties of life, you can't function. You're under the weight and you cannot function. Jesus says either you will faint or you will pray. As we pray, we tap into the Lord's grace, and he conforms us to his image. As Hebrews 4:16 says, we know this, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Does the Lord know what's going to happen in your life? Every moment of every day. And he says, as you pray, as you come before my throne, I will give you grace and I will give you mercy to meet the challenges of the day so that you will not faint, but you will prosper as you walk with me. Thirdly, fellowship with other believers in the context of the local church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. 1 John 1, 7 says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin. So as we gather together as those who love the Lord, who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and the Lord works among us, part of what he does in the fellowship is he cleanses us from sin. That's very, very important. The fourth means that I'm going to give you is interpreting daily experiences in light of God's promises. This is very challenging. We are conformed to the image of Christ as we seek to live according to the promises of God. Let me mention one or two promises that you know well. Romans 8, 28 and 29, we just studied it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are calling according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That says that you are to live your life in light of this promise, that God is absolutely in control of everything that happens. So you can rejoice that no matter what happens, the Lord is in control, and he is using that trial and difficulty to purify your faith and to promote your progressive sanctification, to make you more like his Son. The fifth means I want to mention is keeping the commandments of God. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. What does it mean for God's law to be within your heart? It means that you so love his word that that guides your behavior and your decisions. You are in a culture that has long ago rejected the influence of God's word. The child of God needs to have a biblical grid. That means you're in the word so that everything that you see, everything that you think, comes from the word of God. It guides your decisions, it guides your values, it guides your actions. Psalm 40, verse 8. John 15, 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you want to abide in the love of Christ? Do you want to abide as a branch in the vine? Then keep the commandments of God. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, I abide in my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. I remain in his love. That is the situation in which I live every minute of every day. If you want to do the same, purpose by the power of God's Spirit to obey the Lord. If the Lord says something in his word, then you do it. That's how it works. One more means that I'll mention: rejoicing in the midst of trials and difficulties. And this is hard for us, isn't it? It is reminding ourselves that God is with us, in control of everything that's happening, and so I will rejoice in my trials and difficulties. It's not that Christians love pain. Pain is painful. We don't like pain. But we can rejoice because we know that there's something more going on. There's something that God is doing in the midst of the difficulty. James 1 verses 2 through 4 says this, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Not because you're a glutton for punishment, not because you're a masochist, but because you know something. And what you know is that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Literally, that all the parts might be working properly. This is spiritual strength, it is spiritual maturity. This is the result of rejoicing in the midst of trials and difficulties. So these are six concrete actions that you can take. Six means of sanctification that God has provided for you to promote your Christ-likeness. So we've seen the nature of sanctification, we've seen the author of sanctification, we've seen the means of sanctification. That leaves us with one more, the dynamics of sanctification. When we speak of the dynamics of sanctification, the question we're asking is, how does sanctification actually work? How is it that the means of sanctification that we've just looked at actually produce spiritual growth and greater conformity to the image of Christ? Well, to answer that question, I'd like to take you back one more time to 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, that's a rather complex sentence. If we took out all the modifying phrases and boiled this sentence down to its essence, we would have this. We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And this is the essence of how sanctification actually works. As believers in Christ, as you behold the glory of God in His Word with spiritual sight, you are more conformed to His image. Spiritual sight is the focus of Paul's statement in Ephesians 1:18. He says there, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of His glory of inheritance in the saints. Paul is praying for the believers in Ephesus that their spiritual sight would be increased. Why is he praying that way? Because this is the very essence of sanctification. This is where the all-important matter of being conformed to the image of Christ comes into focus. This idea of spiritual sight is one that is frequently found in the New Testament. I will leave most of those references for you to look at on your own. I just want to mention one more. Hebrews chapter 12 likens the Christian life to a race in which we are all running. Verse 1 says this, Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do you run that race? Verse 2 tells us, Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes, those are our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our heart, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the issue. That is what we are to do. We are to fix the eyes of our heart, our spiritual sight, on Christ as we run. Moses did this very thing. You know that Moses died at the age of 120. He spent the first 40 years of his life growing up in Pharaoh's palace as the adopted son of Pharaoh. The next 40 years of his life in God's sovereignty, he spent wandering around the wilderness keeping sheep. The third 40 years of his life, he led the children of Israel through that very same wilderness up to the very edge of the promised land, the land that God had promised by covenant to Abraham. Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 27, give us that bit of history. Listen to it. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. The king of Egypt had said that all Jewish males were to be killed. They said, we don't care about that. We're going to love our son. We're going to raise our son. And then God worked things out so that Pharaoh's daughter actually adopted Moses as a baby. The text continues, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He knew that he was not an Egyptian. He knew that he had a greater destiny as a member of God's covenant people. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. As the only son of that Pharaoh, Moses was in line for the throne. He looked at all the wealth of Egypt and said, it's nothing, because of the greater value of sharing difficulty with the people of God. And then the verse says this, Moses was looking to the reward. He had his spiritual eyes fixed on the spiritual reward. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. With his spiritual eyes, Moses kept clearly in view the one who was invisible. He kept clearly in view God and his promises that he had made, and he said, that's who I'm seeking to please. That's the one I'm seeking to live for. Paul encourages the believers in Corinth with this very same truth. He tells them that the temporary afflictions that they're experiencing lead to an eternal weight of glory, provided they look with spiritual sight at what is unseen. What is seen is the physical world. It commands our attention. It commands our affections. We need to be ones who look with spiritual sight, look beyond the physical to the spiritual realities with our spiritual eyes, and are, as we do that, conformed to the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What do you value? Do you value the things of this world and its entertainments and its distractions? Or do you value the eternal weight of glory? This is your responsibility to say, I'm not going to focus on the things of the world around me. I'm going to focus on the spiritual realities that cannot be seen with the physical eye. The things that are seen are temporal. They're time-bound, but the things that are not seen are eternal. John Owen was an English Puritan who lived in the mid-16th century. I'll close this morning with a quote from his writing, Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. John Owen says this, "Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. And virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. It will fix the soul unto that object which is suited to give it delight, complacency, that is rest, and satisfaction. When the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto him with intense affections, they will cast out or not give admittance to those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. And nothing will so excite and encourage our souls hereunto as a constant view of Christ and his glory." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to review our very weighty responsibility. Lord, you haven't left us alone. You have given us your indwelling Holy Spirit and spiritual power. You've given us your promises to spur us on in this race that we're in. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be diligent. Help us, Lord, to endure and to persevere in your strength, not in our own. Lord, the goal that you've set before us is nothing less than conformity to the image of Christ. Help us to love him with our whole heart. Help us to ensure that we know and love him. Lord, I pray for anybody who hears my voice, if they have not truly turned from sin and embraced Christ as the final sacrifice for sin, as their only means of hope of pleasing you, please make that true today. Lord, we thank you for your gift of your word, the gift of your spirit, the gift of your son. Help us to value those things. Help us to pursue with our whole heart that which you've told us to pursue. And as we're conformed to the image of Christ, Lord, use us to encourage one another, to spur one another on to love and good works. That your church might be all that you desire it to be, that we might be who you've called us to be, that we might live for your glory. And we'll give you the praise as we do. In your precious name, amen.